like John 14 and 1 Thessalonians 4, then you'll discover there are actually several differences. Now, first of all, let's point out, let's be honest, there are some similarities. For example, a trumpet is mentioned here. A trumpet is also mentioned in 1 Thessalonians 4. But the differences outweigh the similarities by far. Let me just cite a few differences. Okay, for example, there is no mention here of Christ descending in the air. That is coming for His saints. In fact, there's no mention of Christ at all until verse 57, and there it's just talking about the great truth that we have victory in Christ. There's no mention of being caught up in the clouds here. There are no clouds anywhere in here. There's no mention of going to the Father's house. That's just not stated. There is no mention of comfort. Okay, which these and other things are common elements of rapture passages. Now, what is mentioned in verse 50 is inheriting the kingdom of God. Yeah, you see that? And what also is mentioned is inheriting the imperishable state, which apparently is the same thing as inheriting the kingdom of God. And what is mentioned is the necessity of being changed so our bodies are fit for that imperishable state. What is mentioned is the rapidity of the change that will take place in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. What is mentioned is the timing of the change at the last trumpet. What is mentioned is that the dead will be raised imperishable at that same time when the last trumpet sounds. What is mentioned is that the living will be changed at the same time that the dead are raised, both at the last trumpet. Whereas, by the way, in 1 Thessalonians 4, the rapture passage, it says the dead in Christ will be raised first, and then those who are alive and remain, so that there is a definite order in 1 Thessalonians 4 to the rapture, but not at the last trumpet. It's a simultaneous resurrection of those who are alive and are changed, and those who are dead and are changed, simultaneously, both at the last trumpet, identical time. 1 Thessalonians 4, probably not a great lapse in time, but there is an order. And finally, what is mentioned in this passage is that this will occur in connection with the end of death. Okay, because verse 54 says, at this time, that is when the last trump sounds, when the dead are changed, imperishable, and those who are alive at that time are changed, at that time a saying will come about, sort of like a theme or a motto. And that theme or motto is this: death is swallowed up in victory. Okay, so when the last trumpet sounds, nobody can ever die again. Okay, nobody. In fact, it also goes on to say that sin is the cause of death, right? So after this point, there can be no more sin. Never. No sin ever after this point. Sin and death no longer exist. And the only time this can occur is when we're about to enter what Paul calls in verse 50 inherit the imperishable kingdom, the kingdom of God. So all this, there's only one place this can be, and that's at the end of history. Because that's when there's no more death. That's when there's no more sin. Okay? So this can't be the rapture, okay? Because the rapture, no matter what view you hold, occurs more than 1,000 years before the end of death in history. I mean, there's going to be a lot of death still to come after the rapture. A lot. Just some of the first few judgments in the tribulation, the first few years, are going to kill more than half the world's population. You're still going to have death all the way through the tribulation. You're still going to have death all the way through the millennial kingdom, and I'll show you all this. But when this happens, there is no more death and there's no more sin ever. Okay? So, this can't possibly be the rapture. This is the change that will occur at the end of history to bring believers at that time into the imperishable state when death will be defeated finally and forever. So clearly this will not occur until the end of the present heavens and earth, and at the beginning of the new heavens and the new earth, which we also call sometimes the eternal state. So this passage does not really parallel rapture passages, though there are some similarities. Now the passage that it does parallel is actually earlier in this chapter. If you glance up to 1 Corinthians 15, 24 to 26, in these verses, Paul talks about the exact theme of the kingdom of God and the end of death. He says in verse 25 that Christ must reign in the kingdom until he has done what? Until he's put all his enemies under his feet. Well, what's the last enemy that Jesus Christ has to subdue? The last enemy that will be abolished is death. That's the same thing Paul's talking about down in verses 53, 54, and so forth. Verse 24, then comes the end. That is when he, Christ, hands over the kingdom to the God and Father, when he has abolished all rule and all authority and power. Okay, so you see in those verses the two dimensions of the kingdom of God. First, Christ will reign for the first dimension until he has put all his enemies under his feet. And the last enemy he has put under his feet is death. Then at that point he will hand the kingdom over to the Father for the second dimension of the kingdom where there is no death, what we call the eternal state. So the real parallel passage is these earlier verses here. And what Paul is teaching in verses 50 to 57 is that after Christ has reigned in his kingdom for 1,000 years, there will be these believers who are living then. And they will have to be changed into resurrection bodies so they can enter the eternal dimension of the kingdom that is imperishable when he hands it over to the God and Father. Now that is in history when death is defeated. Okay? That is more than 1,000 years after any timing of the rapture of the church. No rapture is even close to this. It's a whole millennium apart, at least. Now this change of these believers is said to take place in our verses at the last trumpet. And I'm going to argue that the last, guess what I'm going to argue? It's really hard. Last means last. Okay? Somewhere or another, people got off on accepting that, well, the word last really doesn't mean last of all. Now the reason is, again, because people come to this passage and they say, oh, it's a rapture passage. But they didn't ever think, well, maybe it's not a rapture passage. So people said, well, I believe, people come along like me and they say, well, I believe in the pre-trib rapture, so the last trumpet must be the last trumpet of the church age. Just like in 1 Thessalonians 4:16, which mentions the trumpet. Other people said, I believe in the mid-trib rapture, so the last trumpet must be the last of the seven trumpet judgments in Revelation 11:15. Other people said, I believe in the post-trib rapture, so the last trumpet must be the one in Matthew 24:31. Actually, none of those are the last. All there can be is one last trumpet. If there's any trumpet blown after any of those, then those are no longer the last, are they? Now, actually, we know that there are at least 1,000 trumpets, minimally, after the post-trib trumpet in Matthew 24:31, when Jesus Christ comes back to earth. We know that because Zechariah 14:16 through 19 explains that each and every year in the millennium, they will celebrate the Feast of Booths. And every nation, if it wants rain, will have to go up. And at the Feast of Booths, there are several trumpet blasts annually. The very last trumpet blast at the Feast of Trumpets each year is called the Tekiah Gedolah. And in the last year of the millennial kingdom, the Tekiah Gedolah will sound. Now, in the end though, look, there can only be one last trumpet. And this passage, it is linked with the time. You see in context when the saying comes about that death is swallowed up in victory. Now that does not occur until after the 1,000-year kingdom of Christ, when he defeats the last enemy, which according to verse 26 earlier is death. That's the last enemy. So the last trumpet must really be the last. It will therefore sound after the millennial kingdom and not any time before. God says it is the last. I believe what God says. It is the last. There will be never again a trumpet blast. Ever. Period. That is literal. So the passage teaches what must happen to the believers who are alive and who have died by the end of the 1,000-year reign of Christ, in order for them to enter into or inherit, let's say, not enter, inherit the eternal state. Now, I'm going to give you all the details of why this is the only possibility. Okay, I tried every other possibility, and none of them work. I tried interpreting this as a reference to the pre-trib rapture. It doesn't work. The pre-trib rapture is not when anyone inherits the kingdom. It's not when the last trumpet is blown. It's not when death ends. Thousands and millions of people have to die after that. Death has not been swallowed up in victory after the pre-trib rapture. Second, I tried a mid-trib rapture interpretation. It doesn't work for the exact same reasons that pre-trib doesn't work. Exact same reasons. I tried a post-trib rapture interpretation. Guess what? It's better than the other two, at least. Because when you hold to post-trib amillennialism, well, you just go into the eternal state. So at least, if you say this is a post-trib, you're better off than pre or mid-trib, but it's got all its problems, and that is, they do away completely with an earthly millennial reign of Christ, jettisoning all the promises given to Abraham, jettisoning Amos 9, 15, hundreds and hundreds of verses that talk about an earthly millennial reign of Christ on David's throne. So that's out. I tried post-trib post-millennialism, and that's nothing more than optimistic post-trib amillennialism, so it has the same exact problems. In the end, there's only one interpretation that can reconcile the three or four, and there's really four, inviolable truths in this context. First inviolable truth. Whenever this trumpet is blown, it is the last trumpet. Okay? All the other positions have other trumpets after them, except, no, I don't want to update my Norton security. Go away. Whenever this trumpet is blown, it really is the last one. All the other positions for their trump being the last trump is not the last one because there are others that are blown after them. Any other after would make that one not the last anymore, but the next the last, or something like that. Second, whenever this trumpet is blown, death is defeated forever. That's what the text says in this context. You're going into the imperishable. There's a saying that comes about. Death is swallowed up in victory. Nobody can ever die again. Nobody ever will die again after this. You can't be saying the motto, death is swallowed up in victory, when people are dying. Coupled with that, we would put a third one I could sneak in here, and that is, the text also says down in verse 56 or so, that it's the end of sin, because sin is the cause of death. So you can't have any more sin after this point, or you would still have death. So you've got to have, whenever this trumpet is blown, there is no more sin. This all fits really nicely, right, with verse 50, which says the perishable cannot inherit the imperishable, imperishable being a time when there is no more death. There's only one time when that can come about. There's only one verse that tells you exactly when it happens. It's Revelation 21:4. And that's not during the 1,000 years. It's not during the tribulation. It's not at the pre-trib, mid-trib, post-trib rapture. It's none of those times. Okay, the last one would be whenever the last trumpet is blown and these people are changed, what I just said, the imperishable kingdom of God begins. That reinforces what we just said in point two, because imperishable means no corruption, no decay, no death. There's only one time when this will ever happen, and that is not any time before the 1,000-year reign of Christ. It's after the 1,000-year reign of Christ, but it is before the eternal kingdom of God. Now, there are no other possibilities. Okay, if you're going to be honest to the context, if you want to play games, that's another issue. You can go spend all your time doing that. But if you really want to know what God is saying, there are no other possibilities in this context. I completely invite you to go through all of them yourself. You can trot out all sorts of contradictions that you will create by manipulating the text, because I did that. But if you want to humbly submit yourself to the Word of God, you'll see there's no other possibility as to when this happens. The text just locks you down. Now, it's interesting. Verse 51 tells you that this truth is a mystery. Now, the Greek word for mystery is mysterion. And it's used 27 times in the New Testament. Paul uses it 21 of the 27 times. The word means this: something that is now revealed, which has never been revealed before. That is something in the mind of God, which has always been in the mind of God because He's omniscient. But now He, for the first time, is telling people in the human race. So the something that God was telling us through Paul in this passage for the first time that had never been revealed before is how the saints at the end of the millennium would get over into the eternal state. How does that happen? Because you have the dissolution of the present heavens and earth, And how do they get over to the creation of a new heaven and new earth? He's answering to that. That's the mystery. We didn't know anything about this. God has never revealed anything about this anywhere else in the Bible other than right here, actually. Nowhere. Okay? This is the only passage in the entire Bible that teaches us this. And so if we didn't have this passage, the most we could say about what would happen to those saints at the end of the millennium and how they got over into the eternal state is, well, I guess they got to be resurrected somehow. In fact, this is what some have already said. In 1986, Louis A. Barbieri, assistant professor at the time of Bible exposition at Dallas Seminary, had this to say in an essay dedicated to Dwight Pentecost. Okay, he's writing about the millennial saints, okay, those believers who are living at the end of the 1,000 years in their mortal bodies, and what happens to them when that present heavens and earth is burned up with fire in preparation for the creation of a new heavens and earth. How do these mortals get over off this earth that's going to be dissolved over there into the new one that's going to be created? He's saying something has to happen at that juncture to these people. He says this, although the Bible does not say what will happen to these people while this process is taking place, it is reasonable to conclude that they will experience a rapture into the heavenly city, Jerusalem. In order for these people to enter the heavenly city, they must experience a change from human bodies to glorified bodies. That's 1986. And in 1986, he said there's no passage in the Bible that says what will happen to these people. And these are his reasonable conclusions. Now, what I'm presenting to you is that there is actually a text that talks about it. But the reason people hadn't seen it is because they were thinking this was a rapture all along. In fact, he uses rapture language here to describe what will happen to them at the end of the millennium. Interesting. Now, Bob Wilkin, I don't like what he says necessarily about this passage, but he saw some problems with this being a rapture passage, and he pointed out there's got to be some alternative. He came up with some ideas. Joseph Dillo has given the interpretation that I'm giving to you, which I was already drawn to, and somebody pointed out what he's written about this. I thought, oh, that's very interesting, because in verses 42 to 49, I was already thinking, well, it's talking about our bodies being fit for the world to come. The millennium is not really the eternal world to come. That's not really what our resurrection bodies are designed for, though they can be there, of course. But they're really designed for the eternal state, Revelation 21 and 22. So I was already looking in this direction. And Jody Dillo trots all this out in his most recent work, Final Destiny. But I do think it's interesting that Barbieri got the right answer. Even though he thought no passage in the Bible taught this, he did conclude that these millennial saints have got to be changed. But like I said, today there are people who are recognizing that these verses do directly teach this change of millennial saints. So it's not the rapture of the church, okay? People just come to the text. They've been trained to read this as the rapture of the church, and so they're predisposed to a certain reading. But Scripture has to be interpreted in context. And we're supposed to, when we come to a passage, try to read freshly, okay? Try to put off our biases and not read it through colored glasses. Now, once we read it this way, we see this is not a rapture, see? Something like a rapture happens to those people, yeah. But there's a mystery truth that is revealed here, and that was the mystery of, well, what happens to the millennial saints after the millennium so they can get over into the eternal state? The answer is they must be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, at the end of history, when sin and death are done away with. We're not jettisoning pre-trib rapture at all. We're pointing out that the Bible teaches another truth here. What will happen to saints living at the end of the millennium? Now, having laid out my conclusions, let me show you the evidence for these conclusions. That's just to state the position. Okay. First of all, verse 50, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor can the perishable inherit the imperishable. Let's just observe a few things. The first observation is that this is what we call parallelism. Okay. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God is paralleled by nor can the perishable inherit the imperishable. They're synonymous parallelism, meaning they mean essentially the same thing. Now, flesh and blood is very simple. What that refers to, what he's been referring to all along in the context up to here, is the contrast between our natural bodies, our earthly bodies, and the bodies that are going to come. The flesh and blood are our natural earthly bodies. Perishable, in parallelism with that, also means our natural earthly bodies that are corruptible. They'll decay. That's easy enough. That's simple. Paul says they cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor can they inherit the imperishable. So it should be obvious that non-resurrected people cannot inherit the kingdom of God. That's not hard. That's what it's teaching. And that is, the kingdom of God is equivalent to the imperishable at the end of verse 50. Now, what does it mean to inherit? The Greek word, just the noun, yeah, the verb, kleronomeo, means just what it means in the English when we say inherit. We mean you come into possession of something, you acquire something, you obtain ownership of something. Usually in the context that we speak of it in, a family member has died and left us an inheritance. And that's what it means in Greek too. It means to obtain ownership in the imperishable kingdom of God. It does not mean to enter the kingdom of God. Okay, enter is a different word. It's eis erkomai. And this word means to enter a space, to go into a space. Now, there are passages that talk about entering the kingdom of God. Jesus told Nicodemus, you must be what to enter the kingdom of God? You must be born again to enter the kingdom of God, John 3:5. But entering the kingdom and inheriting the kingdom are not the same thing any more than entering a house is the same as inheriting a house. Okay. One simply means that you moved into the space of the house by means of a door. The other means you have obtained possession or ownership of the house. So it's an entirely different thing to enter the kingdom of God than it is to inherit the kingdom of God. All who are born again, who have faith in Jesus Christ, will enter the kingdom of God. But only those who are born again and learn to live by the Spirit and advance to maturity will inherit the kingdom of God. Now, inheriting, therefore, is therefore a reward concept. And it's reserved for a subset of believers. All enter the kingdom, not all inherit. Paul taught this earlier, if you'll go back with me, to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 and 10. And I don't have time to go through all the details, but all the details are on the audio if you go back and listen to it, as to why this is a reference to believers and not to unbelievers. It's a reference to believers who have behavior that is unrighteous. It's not talking about your position or anything like that. He says in verse 9, do you not know, speaking to the Corinthians, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Now, if the unrighteous are unbelievers, don't you think it would be ridiculous for Paul to say, now, don't you know that unbelievers are not going to inherit the kingdom of God? Well, obviously, they're not even going to enter it. You got to be born again to enter it. So obviously, they would know that. But what they may not have known was that Christians whose lives are characterized by unrighteous behavior would not inherit the kingdom. That's Paul's point. They would enter it, yeah, but they wouldn't inherit. So to inherit means to obtain so that you come into possession of the kingdom. What does that mean? You enter into the kingdom to obtain some possession. Well, it's referring to a sphere of rule. Okay? To move into the kingdom under Christ, who is the King of Kings, and to serve in one of His distributed rulerships somewhere in the kingdom in some capacity. That's a reward for learning to live a righteous lifestyle. Now, all believers who are born again, of course, they're all going to enter the kingdom and enjoy the kingdom blessing, but they're just not all going to rule, like Paul is saying. Clearly, Paul taught here that all believers inherit, or that not all believers inherit. Now, why is he writing this to the Corinthians anyway? What is this book all about? Well, we say it's about the carnal Corinthians, right? It's about the fact that the Corinthians were in danger of not inheriting the kingdom unless they stopped living their carnal lives. That is the whole point of 1 Corinthians. And if you don't get that, really, you miss the entire or central focus and theme of the book. Okay, they were into rationalism. They were into arrogance. They were into selfishness. They were into all sorts of sins that were unrighteous behaviors. And Paul is warning them that if they continue to live that way, they will not inherit the kingdom of God. Therefore, they ought to change the way they're living their lives and start to live righteous lives in accordance with their position. Now, there's no problem in 1 Corinthians 6:9 because this is talking to the church, and the kingdom of God here is clearly a reference to what we would consider like the 1,000-year kingdom. By that time, the church will have been raptured, we will be raised, we will be taken to the judgment seat of Christ, we will be rewarded there, And 1 Corinthians 3 taught us about this, right? If the believer has built on the foundation of Jesus Christ with wood, hay, and straw, all the things of the flesh, then that believer will not receive rewards. He will enter the kingdom, but he will not inherit it. If the believer built on the foundation of Jesus Christ with gold, silver, and precious stones, all the things of the Spirit of God, then he will receive rewards and inherit the kingdom. Meaning, he will rule with Christ in the 1,000-year kingdom. There's no problem with that because it's been known, even from Old Testament times, that people could inherit the kingdom in resurrection bodies. That's not a mystery. But what about flesh and blood? What did 1 Corinthians 15:50 say? Can flesh and blood inherit the kingdom? Well, the answer is emphatic. No. We know that they cannot inherit whatever he's talking about here, whatever dimension of the kingdom he's talking about here. But can flesh and blood bodies inherit the 1,000-year kingdom? That first dimension. Well, yes, we know that they can, in fact. And I'm going to show you a verse that tells you that they will. But flesh and blood cannot inherit the dimension of the kingdom that Paul is talking about here. So this dimension must be the eternal state he's talking about in verse 50. And he's not talking at all about the 1,000 years. He's talking about after that, when death is destroyed. When the saying comes about, there's no more death. Now let's think about this. Okay. We have the rapture of the church. I'll draw a history here. Okay, we are taken, meet Christ in the air, go to the Father's house, we're judged and rewarded at the judgment seat of Christ. The world will at some point go into the 70th week of Daniel when the Antichrist forces a covenant on the nation Israel. 70th week of Daniel is 7 years. Okay, at the end of that 7 years, we come back to earth, rewarded in our resurrection bodies with Christ to establish his kingdom. Then at this point, when he comes back, there are going to be on earth, alive, Gentiles from the nations and Jews from the nation Israel who survived the 70th week of Daniel. There's also going to be Jews and Gentiles who died during the 70th week of Daniel. So, since we know that when the kingdom starts, the 1,000-year kingdom, it must start fresh with all believers. No unbeliever can enter the 1,000-year kingdom. Okay. Only believers can enter. Well, what are you going to do with the people who are alive after the 70th week of Daniel when Christ comes back? Those who survived the 70th week of Daniel. Well, to sift them out from the unbelievers, the believers from the unbelievers, you have to have some kind of judgment. Daniel teaches in Daniel 12 that there's going to be an extra 75 days from the abomination of desolation, which is in the middle. Okay, so there's going to be 75 days for these judgments to take place. Whoever's alive by the end of that 75 days is going to enter into the kingdom. They're believers. They're all believers. Okay, so during the 75 days, there's got to be a judgment on Gentile nations, and there's got to be a judgment on living Israel. Okay, now, turn to Matthew 25. It records two parables, first of all. The two parables in Matthew 25:1-30 talk about the judgment that will come upon Israel when Christ returns so that he can separate the believers from the unbelievers of the nation Israel. Okay, this is also in Ezekiel 20:34-38. I would love to take you there. I'm just going to describe what it says, but Ezekiel 20:34-38 describes Christ taking Israel somewhere outside the land of Israel and killing all the unbelievers and taking the believers into the land to enjoy the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant. Okay? But I'm really interested, what I want to point out is Matthew 25:31-46, because this is the judgment on the nations that happens in this 75-day interval, which is called, as you can see probably in your Bible, study Bible, the sheep-goats judgment. Notice verse 31. But when the Son of Man comes in His glory and all the angels with him. Then he will sit on his glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered before him. He will separate them from one another as a shepherd separates sheep from the goats. And he will put the sheep on his right and the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right, so he's speaking to the sheep, okay, and the sheep only, come, you who are blessed of my Father, and do what? Inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. And these people are in flesh and blood bodies. They're mortals. They survived the 70th week. And they're going to inherit the kingdom in flesh and blood bodies. He goes on to explain why, and the bottom line is that during the 70th week of Daniel, they helped the Jews. Which is going to be a very hard thing to do because the Jews are going to be under the persecution of the Antichrist and all of his followers, also known as the Earth Dwellers, technical term in the book of Revelation, for all those who follow him and take the mark of the beast, the Earth Dwellers. And they're going to persecute Israel, and anyone who helps Israel, who's from the nations, they're going to kill them too, or seek to. But those who survive have to go to this judgment, and the sheep will have aided Israel, and they will inherit the kingdom in flesh and blood bodies. The goats, well, they didn't come to Christ, they didn't help the Jews, so we know where they go. But the problem is, you see, how do you get verse 34 here together with 1 Corinthians 15:50? Verse 34 here says, flesh and blood sheep will inherit the kingdom. Now they have to go into the kingdom. They're going to repopulate the nations in the kingdom. Okay. The other passage in 1 Corinthians 15:50 says flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom. Now wait a minute. How do you get those two together? Well, the answer is that the kingdom of God in Matthew 24:34 that they are inheriting is talking about the first stage of the kingdom, Christ's 1,000-year reign. 1 Corinthians 15:50, however, is talking about the second stage of the kingdom of God, which is imperishable. It's the eternal state. So stage one, but stage one, this thousand-year kingdom, this is not imperishable. Okay? There's perishing that goes on here. And Christ must reign until he's put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be abolished is death. But that's not happening until after the 1,000 years. So, since you have these believers that go in after the 75 days of judgment, go into the 1,000-year kingdom in mortal flesh and blood bodies to repopulate the kingdom, since they go in mortal bodies, well, they go in with sin natures, right? Just like Noah and his family, when they got off the ark, they were the only people on the earth, eight of them, they were all believers, but guess what they all had? Sin natures. This means that the people in the kingdom that are mortal will be subject to death for that 1,000 years. Although their lives, by the way, will be greatly improved due to the great superior environment, due to the great superior food, so they will have much greater longevity, but they can still die, although it will be the exception and not the norm. Some of them will die. But those are the believers Matthew 25:34 is referring to. They will inherit the 1,000-year kingdom. 1 Corinthians 15:50, on the other hand, is referring to the believers who inherit the imperishable kingdom at the end of the 1,000-year reign of Christ to go into the eternal state. Flesh and blood, we would say, cannot inherit the eternal state. That's Paul's point in 1 Corinthians 15:50, and that's Jesus' point in Matthew 25:34. They reconcile quite easily when you see that they're referring to two different dimensions of the kingdom. The first one being perishable. People can still die here. But the eternal dimension is imperishable. Now, both of these two stages, stage one and stage two, are interestingly referred to by Isaiah, or revealed to Isaiah, as new heavens and new earth. Turn to Isaiah 65. This is one of the reasons I don't like teaching New Testament in this hour. I just think it's so difficult. He's assuming, by the way, every verse up to this point in 1 Corinthians 15:50 presupposes you know it. So, that's the way it is. Paul knew all this stuff, of course. This shows you, Isaiah 65:17 and following, shows you that there was ambiguity in Isaiah's day concerning the new heaven and new earth. Okay? God revealed to Isaiah that he was going to create a new heavens and a new earth. You see that? But let's look at this new heavens and new earth through Isaiah's eyes. You have to forget anything you think about the new heavens and new earth and put yourself in Isaiah's shoes. Okay? You think you know all this about the new heavens and new earth. I know you do. That's down in Revelation 21 and 22, you say. Yeah, I know. Forget about that. He didn't have any Revelation 21 and 22. He just had this. Okay? It's from his standpoint. What does verse 17 say? God says, "For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things will not be remembered or come to mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in what I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem for rejoicing, and her people for gladness. I will also rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people. And there will no longer be heard in her the voice of weeping and the sound of crying. No longer will there be in it an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not live out his days." It all sounds really good, right? It sounds great. Okay? Sounds like, well, this is the eternal state. No more tears, no more death, no more suffering. Except verse 20, see, "For the youth will die at the age of 100. And the one who misses the mark," in Hebrew, "will not reach the age of 100. He will be accursed." The Hebrew says, misses the mark. And there will be those who miss the mark in the kingdom, in the millennial, the 1,000 years. They will not believe. Okay? They will have outward conformity to Christ, but inward rejection. Just like a kid maybe in our homes, you know, we have these little, some of them act like brats. Okay? Outward conformity, yeah. But inside they're saying, yeah, Dad, whatever. Okay? Outward conformity, inward denial and rejection. Okay? There will be a lot of people like that in the kingdom. Now, those who do not believe, on their 100th birthday, they're going to get the execution chair. Happy birthday. Now, the conditions, as you can see, are a lot better. Verse 20 also talks about low infant mortality rate, or no infant mortality rate. It talks about low death rate. An old man's going to live out his years. Longevity is greatly increased, like the time before the flood. But there is death for the one who misses the mark at age 100. On that day, since they have not believed, they're not born again, then they'll be executed. And this is all under the rubric in Isaiah, of verse 17, the new heavens and the new earth. It's really a mixture of things that are in stage one we know now and stage two, but they didn't know that. Okay, it had to get later revelation, passages like Revelation 20, passage which tells you the first stage is going to be 1,000 years, passages like Revelation 21, which talk about the eternal dimension of the kingdom, and by the time of Revelation 21, that dimension alone, stage two, is known as the new heaven and the new earth. And there it says, there will be no more death, there will be no more pain, no more suffering. He will wipe away every tear. Okay, but that's not until after the 1,000 years. Okay, there still is death and suffering and pain in the 1,000-year kingdom. But Isaiah didn't have it all divided up like this, like we do, by later revelation. For him, both phases were just the new heaven and the new earth. So what the book of Revelation gives us is what we call progressive revelation. See, the Bible didn't drop down out of heaven all at one time, did it? What was Noah's Bible? Genesis 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, and 8, and part of 9. He didn't have Genesis 10 and 11. Never saw it. What was David's Bible? Everything through Samuel. What was Jesus' Bible? It was everything up to when he lived, up to Malachi and his life, his death, his resurrection, his ascension. So you see, the Bible came progressively. Isaiah's Bible just went up to 700 years before Christ. He didn't know anything about a 1,000-year kingdom. He knew there was this seeming ambiguity between no death and, wait, there is death. The youth are living to be 100, and then they die because they didn't believe. But there was this ambiguity. There's no more weeping in Jerusalem and so forth. That sounds like what we think of as the eternal state. You see, it was all mixture. You had to get more revelation to clarify that. And that's the way God designed it to do it. So 1 Corinthians 15:50. Let's look at it as we close. 1 Corinthians 15:50, because we've got more to do next week on this topic. But 1 Corinthians 15:50 is talking about what will happen to those believers in the juncture between the two dimensions of the kingdom, between stage one and stage two. But see, this is not a rapture passage. It's simply saying that the believers at the end of the thousand-year kingdom, who are in flesh and blood bodies, they cannot inherit the eternal state in those bodies. They must be changed. And it says they will not all sleep, but they will all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. The very last. I mean, the last trumpet of all time. Last means last. And then will come about the saying that death is swallowed up in victory. And that will be a day indeed. No more death ever. So think about these things. Because Paul's argument is, back to verse 12, how is it that some of you say there's no resurrection from the dead? No, indeed. Everyone who inherits that imperishable kingdom of God must be raised. That's the essential argument. Let's close with a word of prayer. Dear gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you that you revealed this mystery concerning the nature and resurrection of those who live at the end of the millennium. Of course, we know that we too will be raised. So it's not like we're losing a truth, and we give you thanks for that, for opening our eyes to see another truth, a certain passage that reveals what will happen to these believers so they can get into the new heavens and new earth, the eternal state as we know it. We give you all the praise and the glory because you have a plan for every believer to fit them with a marvelous, outstanding, awesome body that is designed for a world of perfect fellowship with you. An awesome knowledge about you as we grow each day, as you pour forth out of the springs of life more revelation about you, and we'll never come to the end of you because you're infinite, you're exhaustive, and we're still finite even in the resurrection with awesome capabilities, but we can never know you totally, though we can know you truly. But Lord, we look forward to that time when we get in the world that we are going to be designed for, along with other believers, in an everlasting life with you. We give you all the praise and the glory. We ask that this next hour we have great fellowship as we partake of food together in this life, looking forward to the one to come. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.